Now we have come in our studies in 1 Corinthians to chapter 7, and the paragraph that begins at verse 12 and Paul begins in that verse 12, to the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now, in the previous verses, we considered last Lord's Day, Christians married to Christians are forbidden to divorce. Paul doesn't raise the exception that we find in Jesus' teaching, that of adultery. He's speaking generally, and he's saying Christians don't divorce. Now Paul moves to another situation, which clearly was not an uncommon one in that time and place, a Christian married to an unbeliever. Many of those who became Christians in those days, of course, were married people. And it was not always the case, just as it is not always the case today, that the husband and the wife became Christians together at the same time. If a Christian is forbidden to marry a non-Christian and is warned against the consequences of being unequally yoked, as the Apostle Paul puts it in another place, it's not hard to understand that new Christians who now found themselves married to non-Christians, not by their own fault, but as a result of the grace of God being given to them and not to their spouse, would wonder what they were now supposed to do. Almost certainly, there were those in the Corinthian church who were arguing that just as sexual relations contaminated a Christian marriage, the issue Paul dealt with first in this chapter, so an unbelieving spouse contaminated a Christian marriage. By the way, when Paul says, I, not the Lord, he means only that he has no specific commandment to point them to from the teaching of the Lord Jesus, as he did with respect to the previous paragraph. The Lord himself never addressed this particular question of spiritually mixed marriages in his teaching. What the Apostle Paul says is no less authoritative, of course. He speaks for God, and he is trustworthy, as he says in verse 25, for he has the Spirit of God, as he says in verse 40 of the same chapter. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. In other words, in this case, the initiative in seeking a divorce lies only with the unbelieving spouse. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, Paul uses strong language here. He says the unbelieving husband has been made holy through his wife, and the children of the marriage have been made holy by the presence of one Christian spouse. We would say in our theological tradition that the presence of the believing spouse in the marriage causes the children to lie within the covenant instead of outside of it. And taking the whole of the Bible's teaching together and Paul's repetition of this thought in a different way in just a few verses in verse 16, I think we could safely say that the hope and expectation of the salvation of the children in such a family should be stronger than the hope and expectation of the unsaved spouse. There are direct promises in the Bible, in the covenant of God, frequently repeated throughout the Bible concerning the children. There is no promise as such concerning the unsaved spouse. But it's not unlike God to save the unsaved spouse, much as he loves marriage and loves the family and loves his children, and we all know how many times in history it has proved so. One of them has become a Christian, and a while later the other one does as well. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, the controversy about this verse is whether is not bound means simply is not bound to the marriage, or means also is free to remarry. It seems clear to me that the main point here is that the believer is not bound to the marriage. he should let the unbelieving spouse depart. But the inference of the phrase "is not bound" is also clearly that the marriage being ended through no fault of the Christian, he or she is free to remarry. And the similar language used of the widow in verse 39, that she is not bound and may remarry, strongly confirms this inference, and it's the position that has been generally taken in our tradition and is enshrined in the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith. God has called us to live in peace, thus means either that the Christian spouse should maintain the marriage peaceably if the unbelieving spouse is willing, or it means that should he or she wish to depart, the unbelieving spouse, the Christian should not have a bad conscience about it. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The NIV omits the "for" with which the sentence begins, so obviously verse 16 is offered in explanation of or justification of the position just taken in the previous phrase. But the question here is also controversial, whether to read those questions, "how do you know," optimistically or pessimistically. In the latter case, reading them pessimistically, as the NIV does, the letting go of the departing spouse is supported by this consideration. How do you know, after all, if you will ever see your spouse become a believer? That is, it may very well not happen, so let him go, let her go, if he or she wants to leave. If read optimistically, the words mean stick with your marriage to an unbeliever if the unbeliever is willing, because perhaps you will be the instrument of bringing salvation to your husband or your wife. An optimistic reading, it seems to me, is strongly supported by the similar argument we just read earlier in worship in 1 Peter chapter 3, where wives are encouraged to live godly lives before their husbands in order that the husbands may be won to salvation by the testimony of their wives. Now, our Father, we have a difficult and a highly interesting passage before us. We want not to get lost in the interest and not take this to heart, all of us, for there is something here for all of us, no matter what our marital situation may be. Teach us from your holy word and write it upon our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you know or may know, this text has become the eye of a storm over the last generation as divorce rates have rocketed in the culture at large, rocketed upward, and in the evangelical church following behind. Christians today want to know if they can leave a marriage, and they want to know if, having left it, they are free to remarry. And Christian ministers and teachers and writers have weighed in with all manner of contradictory opinions and answers to those questions. What we are given here is a very typical slice of the Bible's ethical teaching. In the Bible, we are given fundamental principles. With respect to all manner of ethical matters, we're given fundamental principles. In this case, that expressed in Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's the fundamental position of Holy Scripture. Marriage is the profound union of a man and woman. God intends for it to create a family and therefore to be permanent. Then along the way are added some few instances of case law, the application of general principles to specific circumstances. The law of Moses dealt briefly with divorce and remarriage in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus, in an instance of his teaching, forbade divorce except in the case of adultery, and in that case permitted both divorce and remarriage. And now Paul takes up the case of spiritually mixed marriages here in 1 Corinthians 7, permitting the Christian spouse to let go of a marriage to an unbeliever who does not wish to be married to a Christian, and for that Christian subsequently to remarry. There are a few other instances in which these issues are raised in one way or another in the Bible, and there is very little more in all of Holy Scripture to direct us in this matter of divorce and remarriage. No wonder the controversy. But as I said, this is the way the Bible teaches its ethics in respect to all areas of conduct. We're given large principles, a few instances of case law, the application of those large principles to specific ethical cases and questions, and then we are left, and the elders of the church are left, to apply that material to other situations, different cases, other questions, and come to a proper conclusion about what is right, what is wrong. Whether we're talking about what should or should not be done on the Sabbath day, or whether or when we may speak what is untrue. Take Al Cheney as a case in point. Or how far does the obligation to love and care for our neighbor extend? We are always left to apply general principles and to learn the art of this application by comparing the few places in the Scripture where those principles were applied to specific questions of conduct. Paul deals here with an unbelieving spouse who is either happy to stay in a marriage with a Christian or unwilling to stay and picks up and leaves. But there are a thousand other situations that are not addressed specifically in the Bible, and to which, therefore, this single instance of case law must be applied in one way or another. What about a situation in which a Christian woman is married to an unsympathetic, unbelieving husband who practices another religion and demands his wife to participate with him? In other parts of the world, this is often a very pressing question. What of a man who persecutes his wife because of her Christian convictions? Calvin and the elders in Geneva had to deal with such cases in the days of the Reformation when Catholic husbands refused to tolerate the evangelical convictions of their newly converted wives. What of a husband who beats his wife? I served some years ago on a study committee for the General Assembly of our Presbyterian Church in America, which was given the assignment of answering that very question. Could physical abuse be considered the equivalent of actual desertion? Could we say to a Christian woman who was beaten by her husband, he has for all intents and purposes deserted you, and you are free therefore to let him go? What of a young woman who has a stroke, which is thought to have been at least in part precipitated by a husband's cruel and angry treatment of her? Sound far-fetched? We faced that very question some years ago in this congregation. The possible scenarios go on and on. What of a husband who contracts elephantiasis, a disease that intensifies sexual craving but at the same time renders a man contagious? What is a wife's duty then? Do you think I'm pulling your leg? Calvin and the elders of the church in Geneva had to deal with that case also. What about a woman who does not desert the marriage in the sense of leaving the house, but refuses to fulfill the obligations of a wife and against all counsel remains determined in her refusal? And perhaps more common a consideration still, what is to be done when the spouse that leaves is a professing Christian and continues to make his or her profession of faith even after leaving the marriage? What would Paul say about that? What would he tell the deserted spouse in such a case? I know of many cases in which the desertion of a marriage has led to church discipline and then even excommunication, so that the deserting spouse is finally not regarded as a Christian, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15 is applied to the case. But I also know of cases where that is not so, and the deserting spouse is not disciplined and remains a member in good standing of the church. How does 1 Corinthians 7, 15 or 12 through 16 apply in that case? These are the questions that are being faced by church elders and by Christian consciences all the time today. There is no other way to find the answer, to come to a conclusion, than in the time-honored biblical way of taking the Bible's general principles of conduct and using the few instances of case law to learn the art of application to new situations and new circumstances. It is an art. And that's why Christians do not always agree with one another as to what is permitted and what is forbidden. Even Christians in our own Presbyterian Church in America who agree about the inerrancy of the Bible, who accept the Westminster Confession of Faith as a faithful summary of the Bible's teaching, do not agree in specific instances as to what the Bible requires and what it forbids in respect to divorce and remarriage. In our church, thankfully, there is general agreement in our denomination, but when it comes to cases, opinions differ. This is one very important reason why the church's elders must be wise and discerning men who are skilled in bringing the teaching of the Bible to bear on the issues of life. These are not easy questions to answer. And yet anyone could tell that they bear mightily on the spiritual well-being of God's people. I don't mean to suggest to you that you cannot know what is right in a specific case. Holy Scripture, Paul tells us, thoroughly equips us for every good work. I'm saying only that the business of applying the whole of Scripture to specific ethical questions can be a demanding and a difficult one. But it is always made easier, much easier, by one thing. And that is a true desire, a genuine commitment of the heart on the part of those involved in the question to seek to know and then to do the will of God. We're all well aware of the fact that we are tempted to want to do God's will only to the extent that it coincides with our own. We can kid ourselves into thinking we want to do God's will when in fact we are determined to do what we please. Time and again we have heard Christian people tell us that it was God's will that they do this or that, or that God told them to do this or that, or directed them in this way or that. And is it not almost invariably the case when we hear people speak that way? That at least in our observation, what they took to be the will of God seemed to neatly coincide with what we might very well have expected them to want to do themselves. After all, how many times have we heard someone say, "It was God's will that I give all my money to the poor," or, "It is God's will that I give up this really good job, this really well-paying job, to take this much less well-paid job because it affords fewer temptations to sin." I remember Harry DeSoto mentioning to me years ago that even when he was a boy, he had already observed that apparently it was always God's will for a minister to go to a larger, better-paying church. What about this text before us? How many Christians today are cheerfully willing to say it is God's will for them to remain in an unfulfilling, sometimes punishingly difficult marriage with a man or a woman who does not share any of the convictions and commitments that are most precious to a Christian? Think about what Paul is actually saying here. Put flesh and blood on this skeleton. It was the Greco-Roman world. Imagine yourself a new Christian. Your eyes have been opened to a wonderful new reality. Your heart has been changed. God Himself has drawn near to you. You have a completely new set of friends and a new kind of fellowship with them. You want to do new things. You've become acquainted with an entirely new way of marriage. You see in the church husbands and wives who love one another in a distinctly Christian way and serve the Lord together. But your husband isn't interested in any of this. Perhaps you never had an affectionate marriage. Perhaps your newfound faith has already put strain on your relationship with your husband. He mocks and makes fun of your religious zeal, your new friends, your new practices. Perhaps it's worse than that. He discourages you from attending Christian worship. He wants you to attend his religious activities and continue to participate in the social and cultural round that you now find utterly uninteresting, or worse, incompatible with your new loyalty to Christ. This is the practical effect of what Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16. Christian folk stuck in a deeply unhappy, unfulfilling, difficult, frustrating marriage. That's what it means. That's the intensely practical and real life effect of what he is commanding us here. Christian husbands and wives living for years in an unfulfilling marriage. It's not always so, of course, we know. Sometimes, in the goodness of the Lord, a Christian can be reasonably contentedly married to a non-Christian, even for many years, but there are even then inevitable tensions and sorrows. If the Christian spouse is devout, if he or she is faithful, living in intimate fellowship with an unbeliever couldn't help but produce temptations and tensions and arguments and difficulties and sorrows of various kinds. Think about it. One of you is going to heaven, and the other of you is going to hell. One of you lives by the light of the Word of God, and the other is totally indifferent to that light. One of you is determined to keep the commandments of God. The other is hostile to the teaching of the Bible. One of you looks at the world and your life from the vantage point of the kingdom of God, and the other remains a servant of the devil. One of you cares first and foremost about pleasing God, and the other doesn't give a fig for God or pleasing Him. One of you finds real pleasure and satisfaction in the duties and obligations of the Christian life, and the other is always interested in something else instead. And if there are children, one of you is conscientiously determined to bring them up for the Lord, and the other, whether he intends or not, is working at cross purposes to you at every turn. I say, even when the husband and wife love each other deeply, as is sometimes the case in spiritually mixed marriages, it's not easy. And as we know, many times the husband and the wife do not love one another deeply, and the Christian wife is left longing for things she knows will never be hers in her marriage, or the Christian husband similarly. And here comes the Apostle Paul telling you that so long as your husband is willing to remain your husband, you must remain his wife, or you must remain her husband. And lest we early 21st century folk that we are find it incomprehensible that God would ever ask such a thing of us, we have the same teaching repeated in 1 Peter chapter 3. Would God ask such a thing of one of His children? Would He ask a son or daughter of His to remain for years in an unhappy marriage? Would He ask something as difficult as that? Well, yes, He very well may. He asked terrible things of his son for the sake of higher things. And he has through the ages asked very difficult things of his children, that they should endure heavy sorrows for his sake, that even they should give up their lives for him. We may not know why any particular believer should be asked to endure so much, but we do know why every believer should be willing to suffer any manner of hardship for the sake of obeying God and serving Jesus Christ. Paul is going to give us the reason later in this chapter in verse 29. The time is short, he says. We are soon for heaven. We cannot measure our lives. We cannot determine what is to be done with them by any calculation of reward in this world. We must always have an eye to that world soon to come, the world that lasts forever, the world of endless and boundless joy. We can endure any hardship and know it right to do so in obedience to God if we are sure that in due time all our sorrows will be swallowed up and everlasting joy will be upon our heads. And God would never ask His children to endure such hardship in this life if He did not fully intend to make them forget all about those hardships when He took
them by the hand and welcomed them into the city that has foundation. Here is where this teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage intersects with the lives of many of you who are not married or have happy Christian marriages and have no particular need yourselves to hear about spiritually mixed marriages. In this world, it is this lesson, so much needing to be learned and kept immediately to hand, that heaven often requires hardship here in this world. It's being required to face the fact that God, for the sake of eternal things, pronounces irreversible judgments that are punishingly difficult for His children to endure. It may be something else entirely in your life than remaining in a difficult marriage, but are you as willing to obey at great cost as must every Christian spouse who's married to an unbeliever? You must be. You will be if you have your mind set on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So then, here is the key. Who will get right the meaning of 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16? Who will know how rightly to apply these verses and these commandments to their situation? Who will know what they permit and what they forbid in the thousand specific circumstances that Christians face today? Well, I will tell you. It will be that man, that woman who really wants to do the will of God, who loves God and wants to please Him, who's so grateful to Christ that nothing matters to him or to her more than simply giving glory with his or her life to the Redeemer who called him out of darkness, called her out of darkness into His wonderful light. Who will get the interpretation of these verses right? The man or woman who wants to go to heaven and wants to go there with a clean conscience and a consistent testimony. It'll be that Christian who knows full well and accepts entirely the very real possibility that loyalty to Jesus Christ in this world of sin and rebellion and death will mean for him or her what it meant for Jesus Christ Himself, namely, great sacrifice, heavy losses, the forsaking of many pleasures, the abandonment of many earthly hopes and dreams. It will require participation in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. But he or she is willing to pay this price because their hearts are not set on this world, but on the world that is to come. Some of you here are not Christians, and it's very important for you to hear this. We do not tell you that becoming a Christian will solve all your problems. It will solve some of them, to be sure, and the greatest of them, your estrangement from God, the guilt of your sin, the wrath of God, which may very well fall upon you and will if you do not believe in Jesus Christ. But becoming a follower of Christ will bring other problems in its train. And we do not urge you to believe in Christ and be saved because life will become easy for you if you do. It can be a very hard thing to be a Christian in this world. We urge you to believe in Christ rather because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the salvation that He has to give you, and He alone, is so wonderful. That eternal life, that knowledge of Himself, that annihilation of sin, is so wonderful, so surpassingly wonderful that it is worth many, many times, whatever it will cost you to be His follower here. A case was brought to the elders in Geneva in the time of the Reformation. A pious woman living in another city was being badly treated by her husband on account of her faith and her godliness, and she had written to ask if she could leave her husband and come to Geneva and find rest for her conscience and liberty to practice her faith freely. It is, by the way, always a very good sign of the true genuineness of a believer's submission to God when a Christian submits to the judgment of the elders of the church. It's a convincing proof that he or she really does want to do the right thing and is not simply seeking someone to rubber stamp her own desires. The decision the elders gave and wrote back to her was full of pastoral tact, a spirit of sympathy, but it breathed an unapologetic determination to follow Holy Scripture wherever it led. In their letter back to her, they commiserated with the unfortunate woman. They gave her encouragements for her faith. And then in this gentle way, they began to answer her specific question. Nevertheless, since she has asked for our counsel regarding what is permissible, our duty is to respond purely and simply on the basis of what God reveals to us in His Word, closing our eyes to all else. For this reason, we beg her not to take offense if our advice does not correspond with her hope. For it is necessary that she and we follow what the Master has ordained without mingling our desires with it. Then they take her to our text, this very text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and remind her that the believing spouse is to remain in a spiritually mixed marriage. They make this interesting pastoral point. Without a doubt, Paul emphasizes this, fully knowing the suffering each party may be experiencing. For at the time, the pagans and the Jews were not less poisoned against the Christian religion than the papists are today. But St. Paul commands the believing partner who continues to persevere in the truth of God not to leave the partner who resists God. But they don't stop there. They give this woman a reason, a justification for taking this hard road. In brief, we ought so to prefer God and Jesus Christ to the whole world that fathers, children, husbands, and wives cease to constitute something we value, using that extravagant language that Jesus used. And then there is the unbelieving husband to think of. A believing wife ought not to relinquish her hope without striving and trying to direct her husband toward the road of salvation. No matter how great his obstinacy might be, she must not let herself be diverted. Now, it's very interesting, and I think reveals the true art of biblical interpretation, that the elders go on to say that if the woman comes to fear for her life, then she may take refuge in flight and would not be regarded as having unlawfully divorced her husband. But how much would have to be endured before it ever came to that? If it ever came to that. Imagine that woman receiving the letter and opening it. Perhaps her hands trembling with anticipation, wondering what it would say and if she has been given liberty to leave her brute of a husband. And then see her reading it, paragraph by paragraph, until she came to the end. Therefore, she needs to pray for God to strengthen her. Then she needs to fight more valiantly than she has, drawing upon the power of the Holy Spirit to show her husband her faith, doing so in gentleness and humility, explaining to him that she must not offend God for the sake of pleasing him. Did her heart sink when she read that letter? Or did she feel a new resolve building within her? Either way, she got sound Pauline biblical advice. It was sound advice because it artfully applied Paul's teaching to the woman's situation. It got both Paul's commandment right and the underlying motive and principle of that commandment. And if her heart was right with God, if she loved God and was willing to suffer for Christ's sake, she would have heard the clear, bell-like tone of the truth in what she read from those Genevan elders. As Augustine has it in his Confessions, he is the best servant who looks not so much to hear that from God that he himself wants, as rather to want that which he hears from God. And if, as we believe, she followed the advice that she was given, now in heaven, that dear woman is happy beyond belief that she did. Amen.